Welcome to a podcast from Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
This morning, we're going to get back to Book of Acts next month. Starting next week, we're going to do a short series looking at the stuff that happens in our lives, the junk, the stuff that's difficult to look at and to deal with. So we look at suffering and those times when we feel, you know, we're insignificant. Am I really making any difference? We're going to look at briefly unanswered prayer. What do we do with that when we've prayed and wrestled with God and it just seems to go nowhere? And then what about sin and those issues that we wrestle with ongoingly? And so that's where we're going to go during the rest of January and take a look at what God's Word says about these things. But this is the first Sunday of a new year, time when a lot of people make New Year's resolutions. And so a lot of the time we make resolutions and they go nowhere. 90% of New Year resolutions are broken by the end of January. We don't do anything with them. And it sets us up for failure. There needs to be a lot more intentionality in prayer in terms of looking at what God wants to do in our lives and how He's transforming us. But having said that, the beginning of a new year is a good time to reflect on our lives and those areas where we sense, we feel God's doing some work, because the trajectory of Scripture is that of change. What God is doing in our lives, we're always supposed to be changing, always supposed to be growing, always supposed to be pressing on. We're not to be complacent, not to be coasting. And so we want to reflect on that a little bit this morning. We want to dig into a passage of Scripture this morning in some detail. And I think it's going to lead us nicely into coming around the table of the Lord into a time of prayer tonight as well. So let me throw a question out as we begin. Fast forward 1 year. So the first Sunday of 2017, and you're listening to a similar message. What do you want to have been different about this year? How will you be different 1 year from now than you are right now? And you're looking forward. So we're not falling into condemnation. Because in the kingdom of God, we're always to be growing. There's always progress. There's always a pressing forward. And so I've entitled this message, Pressing On, because that's what God calls us to do, to press on. And we'll see in just a moment that comes out of a very specific passage of Scripture. So let's pray together as we dig into God's Word. Father, thank You for seeing us through another year. Thank You for Your grace, which sustains us. And as we stand at the beginning of a new year, we're going to trust that Your grace will continue to sustain us, and that we would be a people who are walking with You. And so, Lord, as we open Your Word this morning, use it to create a passion in our hearts to pursue You, to be changed, to grow, to bring a conviction into our thinking that keeps us from ever being complacent, from ever trying to coast. Thank You, Lord, that You are present here. And so infuse this Word with Your power. Use this message. Wake us out of any sense of complacency. And so in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. So, Philippians, little letter that Paul wrote, Philippians chapter 3. And if you're having trouble finding it, there's a list of the first number of books of the New Testament, and you can find it there. Or if you got your phone or your tablet with you, just type in Philippians and you'll get there. So, Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look at seven verses this morning. We're going to break it down a verse or two at a time and look at it. And so, Philippians 3, I want to begin at verse 7. The NIV is going to be on the screen, and let me read from the New Living Translation. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul here is talking about gains. and the gains that he now considers losses. The gains that he mentioned are just listed in a few verses before that. He talked about being from the tribe of Benjamin. He talked about being a Pharisee. He talked about being zealous for the law above all of his peers. He talked about being well-educated. He had a lot going for him. And Paul had a lot of stuff he could boast about. A lot of stuff he could celebrate. A lot of stuff that he was into. Those were gains. And Paul says those gains in his culture were kudos for living well. And in the first century, those were things that put you way up there. And as a Pharisee, Paul was at the top of his culture. In our culture, things, of course, are different. You know, you get kudos if you got a lot of money. It's a gain if you got a really good reputation. A lot of people know you. You're famous. It's a gain if you're pretty or sexy. It's a gain if you're smart. It's a gain if you drive a Tesla. It's a gain if you wear nice clothes or you're a celebrity, and on and on and on. We know what those gains are. We know the things that go into that category. For Paul, it was this righteousness in the law and keeping the law, being a Pharisee and all of that. For us, it's a whole set of different things. But Paul says he considers all of those things, all of those things where the culture considers positive, he marks them as a negative. He uses the word zemia, or loss. It means having no value, being less than worthless. It's negative. It's a deficit. Everything, Paul says, his world, his culture considers a positive, he sees it as a deficit. And the reason he sees it that way is because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. The surpassing value of knowing Jesus. So Christ, he says, knowing him has a worth that's far beyond all of this other stuff. And in comparison, all this other stuff, all this good stuff is a negative. They mean nothing. They're less than nothing because of the surpassing value, surpassing worth of who Jesus is. You know, you can maybe picture it this way. Imagine you're in a completely dark room without any light, and you flick a flashlight on. And that flashlight illuminates part of the room, and it seems pretty bright. But it seems pretty bright because there's no other lights around. You walk out into a bright, sunny day with your little flashlight, and you shine that on and you can hardly see it. In comparison to the brightness of the sun, it loses all of its shininess. And so when we don't have the mind of Christ, when we don't have the light of Christ, a lot of other stuff looks bright and shiny and attractive. A mind that's devoid of the light of Christ is impressed by all that stuff. And so in the first century, people would say, you're a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You're the tribe of Benjamin. You're doing a lot of good works. You're keeping the law. Man, that's amazing. That seems so bright. In our culture, we do the same thing. You know, we look at somebody who's got credentials or has money or because of the vehicle they drive or their appearance or their sports abilities or the shininess of their fame, and we get impressed by all that stuff. But it's only bright because the world is so dark. When we step into the light, when we step into the sun, those things fade away. So we stand before Jesus. Our little flashlight doesn't cut it anymore. It doesn't. It seems it's worthless. It's zemia. It's less than nothing. When we have the light of Jesus, all the glitter, all the pomp and circumstances, all of the gains that the world marks begin to look rather silly. They lose their attractiveness. They lose their value. They're blah. They're nothing. It's emptiness. And in fact, we find ourselves being pulled by that stuff. And we still want to shine our own flashlight. And part of us wishes we could be famous or get our name put out there or whatever. That's a sign that to some degree we're not yet full of the light of Jesus. The more we're filled with the light of Jesus, the less the glittery stuff is impressive. It loses its appeal. It's got nothing going for it. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, all that Paul used to think was gain, he says, I now consider loss. And he goes on in verse 8, and we'll have the New Living Translation on the screen, and Paul, and I'll read the NIV. What's more, he says, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Remember, for Paul, his gains were law and obedience and how well he kept it. And now he gets rid of all that. And the reason he gets rid of it all, because he says, I've got the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, it's not just a negative. He ups the ante. He uses the word skybolon, which the NIV translates as garbage. And garbage is the most polite way of translating that Greek word. It literally means excrement. It's BS without the B. It's something you expel. And Paul says that's what everything is comparison to. It's rubbish. It's disgusting. The idea that you can get right with God, that you can be righteous before God on the basis of behavior, on basis of obedience, on the basis of doing stuff, is not only worthless, it stinks. It's revolting. It's disgusting. It's crap. And Paul says, I want to run away from that. The idea of righteousness here, because he wants the righteousness that comes by faith and in trusting in Christ, is the word here means right relatedness. Righteousness here means right relatedness. Sometimes we get this idea that righteousness has this prissy idea of holiness. You know, I'm holy because I don't smoke, or because I don't do this, or I don't do that. And Paul says, no, that's not something. It's about being in right relationship, not only with Father God, but with one another. To be righteous means that we're rightly related to God and rightly related to others. And Paul says you can't get rightly related to God by doing the do's and avoiding the don'ts. That doesn't make you rightly related to God, because what sets us apart from God is way more fundamental than our behavior. It goes way deeper than that. You can't, on the basis of performing the law, even if we do it as good as Paul did. Prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 64, we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, when we display the very best that we could possibly be, they're nothing but filthy rags. That phrase, or that word, filthy rags, is not the rags you use to clean up the shop. No, the word literally means menstrual rags. All of your righteousness is like a used tampon. That's what Scripture says. It puts a bit of a different tone on it, doesn't it, than the way we often think of it. It amounts to less than nothing. On the base of your doing the do's and avoiding the don'ts and your nice behavior, we'll never impress God. Don't ever think we could do that. We don't ever think we can get God to like us more because we do this or because we do that. It's all garbage, skybolon, excrement. And Paul's saying, when we come into the light of Jesus and we begin to know God's grace and we begin to see that God's love is free and we begin to see that trying to earn that, trying to do that, trying to earn brownie points is nothing. It's less than nothing. He says, be done with it because it stinks. And we're not going to impress God with our behavior. Never. The only kind of right relatedness that we can ever have is given to us by grace. It's given to us by Jesus. When we come to that point, and we see this as part of the life of walking with Jesus, when we see the light, we begin to understand that what sets us apart from God is way more fundamental than our behaviors, because we're way worse than that. And we begin to see that if God is not a God of mercy, if God's not a God of love, if God's not a God of grace, then we haven't got a prayer. We haven't got a hope. All of our right relatedness comes because of what Jesus did for you and I on the cross. And when we put our trust in him, we place our confidence in him, then we can have that right relatedness that comes from him. And it's a gift. And it's free. I mean, if you're going to get it free, then you have to quit the legalism game. You have to quit the accounting game. And Paul says, I gave up on all that in order that I could gain righteousness, right relatedness. Either you get it as a gift or you're trying to earn it. And if you're trying to earn it, it counts for less than nothing. So get rid of it and receive it as a gift. Let's go on. Verse 10. The NIV's on the screen. Let me read from the message. I gave up all that inferior stuff so I could know Christ personally, experience his resurrection power, be a partner in his suffering, and go all the way with him to death itself. If there was any way to get in on the resurrection from the dead, I wanted to do it. So Paul says, I want to know Christ. And the concept of knowing here isn't simply being able to tick a couple of boxes in terms of what I believe or some intellectual assessment. Paul had already placed faith in Christ. It's his trust in him. He had all that down pat. He says, I want to know Christ. And he uses a word that talks about knowing intimately, know experientially, know from the inside. And we often use that word in terms of, well, the scripture uses it often in terms of sexual intercourse, where a husband knew his wife. But it applies to that, but it's more than that. It's to know somebody intimately. And Paul says, I want to know Christ. Not just intellectually, I want to know him from the inside. I want to experience Jesus intimately. I want to understand and grasp and experience the power of the resurrection. I want to experience that resurrection life. I want to experience God's life coming into my life. I want to experience that eternal power, that eternal life that we can have now, the source of all joy and the source of all peace and the source of all power. I want to know that. I want to know that intimately and experientially from the inside. And most of us would probably say, Yeah, I agree. I want to know that. I want to experience that. And Paul says, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And we just take a step back, don't we? Maybe not that part so much. I really don't want to experience too much of Christ's sufferings, and I certainly don't want to experience his death. We're not excited about that. When Paul talks about the sufferings of Christ, what he's getting at, what he's talking about is not, I wish I had more aches and pains, I wish I had a broken back, or I couldn't walk. He's not talking about any of that sort of stuff. The sufferings of Christ are not aches and pains and tragedies and the stuff that all of us and many of us experience in this fallen world. Everybody has that. In the fallen world war zone, we suffer in many ways. But that's not what Paul talking about when he talks about suffering here. Sufferings that Paul's talking about are sufferings that are unique to a kingdom person. Sufferings that we enter into because we're walking down a kingdom path. Because we're following the way of Jesus. The sufferings that we could avoid if we weren't kingdom people. Sufferings that we could opt out of. There's other sufferings that come simply because we're part of humanity. Come simply because we're living in this world. We don't choose them. They simply happen to us. Or maybe you made choices that led to some of them, but you simply can't opt out of them. And we're going to look at how we respond to some of that next week as we look at stuff happens. But these sufferings and the sufferings of Christ and participating in his death, this is the kind of suffering that we go through because we're following in Jesus' way. Because we're followers of Jesus. And Paul says, I want to know them. He says, I want to experience them that I may attain to the resurrection. I've heard a number of people say something that, okay, what's Paul talking about here? Because it sounds like he's talking about works. You suffer in order that you get the resurrection. I got to go through suffering as sort of a prerequisite to gain the resurrection. It's like I earn resurrection by suffering. I'm paying for the resurrection by suffering. I'm trying to merit the resurrection by suffering. And it's easy to fall into that type of thinking. And that goes against the concept of grace. Because in our Western culture, we've got a rather screwed up idea of grace. So it's so important, so fundamental that we understand grace. We've got a tradition in Western Protestantism, a long tradition of framing things theologically in terms of a court of law paradigm. So the framework that a lot of Christians work with is we see God as judge and we're the defendants on trial and Jesus is our lawyer and salvation is acquittal and grace is the attitude of the judge that gets us acquitted. And there's an element of that is true. I'm not throwing that all out. But when we see atonement that way and we see Jesus cutting a deal with the judge and we construe it that way, we miss out. We miss out on something very important. We hear the judge saying, okay, you're acquitted because that's what salvation is. But if you want to be acquitted, you have to suffer. Or we might be hearing it like, okay, defendant, I'll waive your prison sentence, but you still have to do 400 hours of community service. We call it grace, but it'd be a lot more graceful if we didn't have to do all those hours of community service. But by teaching like that, we compromise in grace because we restrict ourselves to a court of law paradigm. I think we do much better in thinking things through theologically from a New Testament perspective if instead of framing things in a legal context, we frame everything in a covenant or a marriage context. That's our kids up there, their weddings in the last couple of years. When we frame things in a covenantal context, because everything in the New Testament, in fact, the entire Bible is written with that kind of framework in mind. It's a covenantal book. It's all about covenant that God makes with us. And so when we frame salvation and relationship with God in a covenant and a marriage context, then God isn't our judge, but corporately, we're his spouse. It talks about the wedding supper of the Lamb. And what salvation is, isn't just an invitation. It isn't just forgiveness. It's drawing us into relationship. It's participating in that relationship. And salvation, in some sense, if I continue that analogy, it is learning to be a fit spouse for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How to enter into the joy of being married to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What it means to be saved is that we're in this relationship. And therefore, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, we're participating in the love that is God. We're participating in the divine nature. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who's called us by His own glory and goodness. And through these, He's given us His very great and precious promises so that through them, you and I may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. I've used this analogy many times, and the early church fathers often spoke this way. God, both Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in this beautiful, loving dance that goes on throughout all eternity, and we're invited to join in the dance. We're one of the dance partners. And salvation, to continue that sort of a description, is learning to dance with God. Learning to live with God. Learning how to enter into the joy and the peace and the power of God. And we do that as His bride. Becoming increasingly radiant. A bride prepared for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so when Paul is talking here about suffering we're going through, it's not about earning anything or about meriting anything. It's about going in a direction that prepares us, that makes us a fit, makes us fit for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've got a role to play in all that. And it's all by God's grace. We couldn't say yes to God's invitation if it wasn't for God's grace. We couldn't say yes to God's invitation if it wasn't for God's grace. It's God's grace that empowers us to say yes. It's God's grace that empowers us to be transformed, to work in us. God's grace that empowers us to learn how to enter into the life of God and the joy of God and the peace of God and the power of God. It's all God's grace, 100% God's grace. Left to ourselves, we wouldn't be interested in that. It's all God's grace. And the role we play, because God's not a coercive God or a puppeteer where He's pulling our strings. The role we play in this is that God's grace transforms us and enables us to say yes. God doesn't make us say yes. He doesn't coerce us to say yes, but He empowers us to have that choice. But it's still a choice we make. It's a choice we make when we enter into salvation. It's a choice we make when we're in the process of salvation. It's a choice we make as we daily walk with Him down a road, a trajectory of increasing transformation. So our job then is to yield to the power of God's Spirit working in our lives. The power of God, the grace of God working in our lives to yield, to walk with Him. And Paul says here that he wants to suffer with Christ, to get on the inside of Christ's suffering so that he could attain the resurrection. The word attain here is the Greek word kateneo. It doesn't mean merit. It doesn't mean achieve or earn. It's attain. It's a word which simply means to arrive at. You arrive at a destination point. And Paul says, I want to attain that. He says, by the choices we make, by our yes or by our no to God, by the choices that take us down a course, down a road, we enter into the power of the resurrection. We learn to be God-reflecting people. The powerful resurrection of God working in us to cause the joy, the power, the light of God to flow out. And that road, that avenue, that journey, is a road that involves self-denial. And therefore involves suffering. Because it involves going the way of Jesus. To say yes to God is to say yes to the road. To say yes to God, to say yes to the power of the resurrection is to say yes to the road that leads to resurrection. To say yes to God means that we're saying yes to a Jesus way of living. Not a Mike Bell's way of living, but a Jesus way of living. To say we're going down the road where I learn to deny myself, where I learn to serve others, where I learn to bless others, where I learn how to die to self that I might live, where I learn to set my self-interest aside, where I learn not to use gifts or skills or anything God's given just for myself, but to use them for others. We learn to love like Jesus and serve like Jesus and forgive like Jesus, not demanding that somebody else do something first. Going down that road is to say yes to God, to say yes to all that. It means we're heading down that trajectory. And the culminating point of all this, Paul says, I want to attain the resurrection. And I think part of what Paul is referring to is the whole end of world history. The end of that epoch that we're in right now will come to an end. And who knows when that's going to happen? It could be this year. Who knows? But it comes to an end. And then our bodies will be raised from the dead. And the kingdom of God comes in all of its fullness. And God is going to correct everything that's wrong with creation. And His kingdom will reign forever and ever. And we shall reign with Him. And when that time comes, and that accumulating point comes, when we attain, when we arrive at that point, then everything about us that is inconsistent with the character of God is going to be burned away. All our sin will be burned away. All our pride will be burned away. All of our hatred and strife will be burned away. All of our bondage to lust is going to be burned away. All of the addictions and oppressions that we have are going to be burned away. Our self-centeredness is going to be burned away. Our flesh life is going to be burned away. Our carnal mind is going to be burned away. Our racism is going to be burned away. All of our power struggles is going to be burned away. And then everything that's left is just what reflects the character of God. That puts God's love unambiguously on display. And then we'll be the radiant bride that's fit for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then we'll be perfected and all the dross will be burned up. And what's left is the radiant bride of Christ. That's the culminating point. But Paul says, I'm not there yet. He's not there yet. Look at verse 12, New Living Translation's on the screen. NIV says, not that I've already obtained this, I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I love that. Paul says, I press on to make it my own. All the resurrection power of Christ, I make it my own because He has made me His own. And that word to perfect is the word tilio. It means to be complete, to arrive at the completion of the process. And Paul says, to be made complete is to have gone down this road together. to arrive at the place that the journey's taking us, which is the kingdom, the resurrection, the radiant bride of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in verse 13, he says, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm not there yet. But I press on. I press on. And the word press on or diako means to run after, to pursue, to press in on something. It has this idea of urgency, of earnestness, to press on. And Paul says, I earnestly press in to make this resurrection power of Christ his own. He wants the resurrection of Christ to characterize his life right where he's at. He wants to make it his own. He's not trying to earn it. He's not trying to merit it. He's not trying to achieve it. And he says the reason he's trying to make the righteousness of Christ his own, to have it characterize his own life, is he wants the resurrection power to be so visible. He's pursuing God because Christ has already pursued him. He's pursuing God because Christ has already pursued him. It's far from just being a matter of achievements or works. Paul's saying that what motivates him to strive towards Christ is the fact that Christ already owns him. He's already been made righteous by Christ. And that's a profound truth. It's at the center of kingdom life that we need to eternalize. It reframes everything when we get it down right. Everything we do for God is a reflection of what God has already done toward us. Everything. If you're pursuing God, it's because God's already pursued you. If you love God, it's because God first loved you. Everything we do towards God is a reflection of the grace that he's already given to us. He's holding us in his hand. And if we're reaching out to God, it's not because we're righteous or because we're great people. It's because God has already reached out to us. In fact, he's holding us in his embrace. When I hear Paul saying, I want everything about him to be mine, because everything about me is already his. I see this picture of being held in his arms and being wrapped in a bear hug. And it's like we're kids who are rebellious, and he's holding us. He's got this bear hug towards us, and he's pulling us towards him. And we're squirmy kids, and we're trying to get away. We want to do our own thing. We want to go our own way. I want to be Lord of my own life. I want to have my life apart from you. We struggle against him, and he keeps holding on to us, keeps wrapping his arms of love around us. And God's a little bit stronger than we are, isn't he? And he keeps pulling us, and we start to buckle under, and gradually our resistance breaks down, and he pulls us into his love, and our heart begins to melt. And as he pulls us into his love, we begin to have affection towards him. And as he pulls us in his love, the light of Christ begins to go on. And we stop seeing the things of the world that have so much attraction. And we stop wanting them so much. And he pulls us tighter in his love. We want to pursue him and chase after him. And as we're pursuing him and pressing on, we want more Christ-likeness. We want to look more like Jesus. And the only reason we're doing that is God's had us in a bear hug all along. And the fact that we're going after him is just evidence that he's already gone after us. Everything. Every inch of progress that we make in our walk with God, everything that we've said yes to, is not just a reflection of God's grace pulling us towards him. If you have more light now than you did a few days ago, it's because God's been holding you all along. If you're a little bit more free of your pride now than you were 2 years ago, it's because Jesus Christ has got a hold of you. If you're free, you're getting free of some of the bondages, some of the struggles that you've had in your life, that's because Jesus Christ has a hold on you. If you're learning now how to love your spouse a little bit more, better than you did before, or love your kids a little more than you did before, your grandkids a little bit more, it's because Jesus Christ has his loving hold on you. If you're learning how to serve a little bit more and love your enemies a little bit more, forgive a little bit quicker, it's because Jesus Christ has got a bear hug around you and he's pulling you into himself. It's not about earning things or achieving things or marking up brownie points. It's all about His grace. All about His grace. But folks, we have to say yes. It's not that we're trying to earn anything. We don't do stuff to get heaven. We do stuff because He's already given us heaven and everything else. We don't do stuff to get righteous. We do it because He's already made us righteous. And He places a hunger in us that makes us want to desire righteousness, to have that characterize our lives, to make it our own here and now. So Paul's got this passion to press on and to grow and to keep going towards completeness and wholeness and fullness. But remember, Paul's writing this letter when he's in prison. And most commentators and anybody who's read the New Testament will say, Book of Philippians is probably the most joy-filled letter there is in the New Testament. And Paul's writing it when he's in jail, waiting possible execution. And this guy is as happy as could be. He doesn't know how long he's got to live. He doesn't know whether he's going to die tonight or tomorrow or next week. He doesn't know whether these are the last sentences he's writing. And what's on his mind? He says, I want to press on. I'm not complete yet. I'm not complete, so I've got to grow. I've got to press on. I've got to press in. Here he is in prison. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to love more like my Christ does. I want to live more like Christ. I've got to press on. I want to be growing in maturity. I want to press on and manifest more of God's kingdom in the things I do and say and walk. I want to be the radiant bride. And he writes that when he's in prison. Probably in leg clamps. He's got a passion and an urgency about this. Here's the guy who wrote so many letters in the New Testament, who planted church after church, who was a hero of the faith, and here he is at the end of his life, accomplished more than all of us together ever have accomplished. He says, I'm not complete yet, so I press on. It's probably a pretty safe bet that most of us here aren't there yet either. There's more growth that God wants to do in our lives. There's more to press on, more to press in on, more that needs to be changed. And Paul, if Paul had no space in his life to be complacent, to say, well, it's time to coast, it's time to let somebody else do it, it's time to retire, it's time to say that's good enough. If he had no place for that, then folks, I submit there's no place for us to say anything like that. See, God's always pulling us. He's holding us. And if we're yielding to that, then we'll always be pursuing Him because He's always pursuing us. And what did Jesus say? He said, seek first the kingdom of God. And so Mark and Christy are going to come up and lead us in a final song. But as they do, let me ask the question. Are you willing to press on? Let's be honest. A part of us, our fallen nature, likes complacency. That's why we kind of like the legal acquittal model of salvation. Because if you're acquitted, then you could be an acquitted couch potato. You know, God sets you free, but you can put your feet up and just sit back and wait till you die and go to heaven. But salvation is about being a dance partner, a marriage partner with God, moving in step with God's Holy Spirit. Do you want to press on? Let's be honest about it. Because if you don't, and then there's always part of us that says, I kind of like my complacent life. I'm good enough. I'm comfortable enough. Part of me wants to say it's okay. You know what? We need to say that to God. So I say to God, you know, I would feel comfortable just the way I am. I don't want to change, but help me want. And invite God to speak into your life. Let Him pull you and feel that pull. Feel that loving hug, that bear hug around you this morning. As God's Spirit wraps you in His arms and begins to, maybe He's already been showing you an area, an item, an area of transformation, something He wants to press in on you this year. And let God's Spirit put that in your heart. Let God pour out that vision. Whatever it is that God wants to work on, let's bend our heart towards Him. Let him pull us. Let him speak. Let him push us. Let him transform us. Don't let our limited mindset talk us out of it. Say, there's no possible way I could do that. This isn't about you. It's not about your power. It's about learning how to rely on God's power. Because he's got you in that bear hug. And he's stronger than you are. And he's going to pull you. And he's going to drag you and wrap you and walk with you. And so, Father, we submit all we have to you. Because it all comes from you. And it all belongs to you. And we praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.